Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, as we read verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. Hear now the word of God. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to bless his word. Heavenly Father, would you send your Holy Spirit this morning? Illuminate this text so that we can see it, so that we can see ourselves, so that we can see Christ, and so that we can know what it looks like to walk in step with your Spirit. We can only do this with your help, and so it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. If I were to sum up our culture in the West, and especially in the United States, I think I would probably have to sum it up with the word individualism. Individualism has true elements to it. Individualism tells us that we are responsible for ourselves, that we're responsible for our own actions. In its purest form, individualism tells us that we cannot depend on others, that we cannot depend upon the state to take care of us. But individualism also has radical downsides if you're a Christian. For one thing, the scripture teaches us that we need the church, and the church needs us. Individualism doesn't fit well into that picture. For people from an individualistic culture, just hearing that you need church can sort of rub them the wrong way. So when individualism becomes a deep part of our thinking, we may find ourselves thinking that maybe we don't really need others. You think of, on the far side of that, you think of Ayn Rand and her declaration that she never needed any help from anyone and no one ever helped her. Individualism can cause us to think maybe we don't need the church even. Or if we do need the church, maybe we don't need to be part of it in any formal sense. The individualism can run so deep we begin to forget just how much of a community project being a Christian is supposed to be by design. See, God's plan is for God's people to live around others and to depend upon others and to help others. And so, in other words, if we're individualistic in the way that we think about our spiritual life, we will find that we will struggle because we're living against the grain of the way that God has meant for us to live as Christians. So this is the call that God gives to us as Christians. We live in a particular culture, and we have to be wise to recognize when our culture is instructing us. We use the catechism this morning. The catechism is a method of instruction. Catechism is something that happens every day. All week long, the world has spent time catechizing you. The world has spent time teaching you things, and oftentimes, those things run contrary to the Lord. And so, individualism is the religion of our day. And it has been catechizing you all week long. And you see it in politics on both the left and the right. Both sides want to live out individualism, but they want to live it out in different ways. Autonomy and independence is in our blood, and it has been ever since Adam and Eve. And yet, here we are as Christians in church, and God tells us, your faith is meant to be lived out around others. Your faith is meant to be lived out in the lives of others, and you are meant to help others too. So in other words, part of being a Christian in America is very countercultural. Part of being a Christian in America is figuring out where we've been misled and thinking about our own individual responsibility for our spiritual lives and whether we may, in fact, actually have a responsibility for others. I really think that Paul is talking to us in a way that pushes back against this very natural idea that is just in the air around us. I won't worry about you. You won't worry about me. And we will try to live our individual existences sort of cocooned from each other without anybody else's interference. And yet Paul says, if you're a Christian, that's not the world that you get to live in. And he says this with balance, right? Because yes, he says we are responsible for other Christians, but then he comes in and he says we're also responsible for ourselves. So it's not an either or proposition here. We are responsible for others. We are responsible for ourselves. That's not a contradiction. He's bringing them together. And so there are three things Paul tells us this morning. First, he tells us Christian spirituality is not selfish. Second, he tells us that Christian spirituality is selfless. And then third, he tells us that Christian spirituality is self-aware. I will show you what I mean here. I know the first two sound like the same. They're not the same. They're not the same point. First, Christian spirituality is not selfish. Look at verses 25 to 26. He leads in with this. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul is concerned with how we walk. This is very much a continuation of what we saw last week, where he told us to walk in the Spirit. And how we walk is connected with how we live. And so who we are in here shows up in how we live and how we act and in how we treat other people. And so Paul is showing us just how eminently practical the theology he's been talking about actually is. He's not just talking abstract theology and, you know, keeping us way up high in the ivory tower above the everyday lives of the human race. Instead, Paul is saying, no, this has something to do with how you live each day. This actually has something to do with how you treat other people. But first, don't miss the spiritual dimension, right? Paul is not saying, be good people, be nice to each other. That's not his message. He is saying that, but he's not just saying that, because he's getting underneath of the motivations for why should you be kind? Why should you be good? Why should you be gentle? And he says that if you get underneath of all of that, the thing that's going to drive you to do those things is not sheer willpower, it's the Spirit, right? He says, walk in step with the Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit is within us if we're believers. And the Holy Spirit is the animating and enlivening principle within each of our hearts if we trust in Christ. And so he's saying, you cannot grit your teeth hard enough. You do not have enough bootstraps to pull yourself up by. You don't have enough strength within you that if you just summon up all on your own, you're going to be some sort of spiritual giant. Instead, he says, without the Holy Spirit, without a God-besotted, God-dependent spiritual life, we will try, and then we will wonder why all of this is so hard. And so there are two principal actors that Paul is bringing into the narrative here. First, there's God. God's Spirit dwells within us and walks with us, and he's there with us. And then there's us. And there's our responsibility. You see, we as believers who have to do the walking, we have to do the living. And so the call that God gives to us is that we intentionally and carefully live as believers. We have that responsibility. But this is the reality. These things have to be lived out. We must not just have the Spirit, but we must walk. We must move. We must live. How do we live? Well, Paul then talks about what follows from the Spirit of God dwelling within us. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You notice those things sound like great character traits, but in order for those things to happen, you have to have the Holy Spirit. These things aren't going to come naturally to us. We are not naturally not conceited. We naturally provoke each other. We naturally envy each other, and it's only because the Holy Spirit lives within us that we're able to keep this command in verse 26. So you don't want to get these things backwards. And we're going to look more closely at this in a moment, at how this spiritual work in our hearts plays out. But just look at the very first thing that Paul gets at after telling us to walk in the Spirit. he reminds us of just how naturally we drift toward picking fights and wishing we had this or that. That's our natural posture. That is what is within you. That is what is within me. That is, it's just right there. It's not even under the surface. It's there. And so we saw this last week when we saw the fruits of the Spirit, didn't we? The works of the flesh. I hope you caught this theme. I hope you caught this, that the works of the flesh are very me-centered, very self-centered. The works of the flesh are something that come from a world where the orbit is around me. I'm at the center. I am the sun. Everything else orbits around me. If that's you, then you will live a life that manifests the works of the flesh in abundance. And part of what God is working at here in this passage and in this narrative, and in fact in the Gospel of Galatians, is to show us that the orbit is around God. He is the sun in our solar system, not us. And because we're not at the center, we're not concerned that everything's not rotating around us. Because we know it's not supposed to. So the question is, are you a me-facing person? Are you an other-facing person? Are you all about you, what you can get, what you can have? I'll tell you what, that is a sign of fleshliness. That's a sign that something's wrong. That is a sign, that is the warning light on the engine of your life telling you that something is malfunctioning in you spiritually. Now, if you see that in yourself, God's intention isn't for you to despair. His intention isn't for you to go, oh no, well, I guess I'm going to hell. He's not telling us these things and showing us these warnings so that we can despair. Instead, he says, okay then, walk in step with the Spirit. See that about yourself. Do something about it. Walk. In other words, God, not us, ought to govern all of our actions. And that spiritual life looks like unselfishness. Because we've realized that we're not at the center anymore. And look at the first example of how Paul mentions how that selfishness and fleshliness shows up, at least in our reading this morning. He says it's conceitedness. You dig up the Greek word there. The Greek word for that is boastfulness. It's somebody who's full of self-importance. And then right after he mentions somebody who thinks that they're so important, he mentions provoking one another. These are both fruits of the flesh as well. These are both things that come from the flesh also. So, the word here for provoking, by the way, it's somebody who wants to go and challenge somebody in combat. So gladiators would provoke one another. In the Roman context, that would be something that had been very familiar to the readers, especially somebody who's living within the province of Rome. And so they're saying, the spiritual life you are meant to lead is not one where you are constantly a gladiator out fighting other people. We are not supposed to constantly being asked, how can I one-up this person? How can I be competitive against this person who's a fellow believer? Look, competitiveness is fine when it comes to games, when it comes to races. But when it comes to the Christian life, Paul says, put it away. Put it away. Because people are not a means to an end. People are not obstacles that get in your way. People are simply creatures of God. People who are made in God's image, fellow creatures along with you. When we start to see people as objects, when we start to see people as problems, when we start to see people as sources to harvest what we want in life from, then we've lost the plot of the Christian life. And we've turned in on ourselves when the whole time we were supposed to be facing out. So see, there's more to being someone who walks in the Spirit, but this is just where Paul starts. He starts by steering us away from selfishness. He does that in the first two verses. But then, go to the next two verses. Paul, second this morning, Paul tells us that Christian spirituality is selfless. Now, I realize, the way I stated it, they're basically the same point. But they're not intended to be. They actually are meant to be very different things, because point one is in the negative, right? It's what we're not. We're not self-absorbed. We're not conceited. But this second point is different. The question is, what are we to be? It's really hard to be a virtuous person if all you do is tell people what they're not supposed to be, what they're not supposed to do. Well, point two is different, because we are supposed to be people who look out for others. And in other words, there is a positive change that's supposed to be there. We are not supposed to be people who are drawn into ourselves. We are also for something. We are for someone. And in these first two verses, Paul gets specific. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here's what it looks like to live as people who care about others. What is our attitude when we hear about someone else who is in a spiritually dark place, someone who has been struggling with sin, somebody who has even been yielding to sin? Maybe they've even been experiencing spiritual defeat in their life. When you hear about a brother or sister that is in a situation like that, what is your attitude? What is your instinct? Do you secretly grin? Do you privately rejoice and think, well, I'm better than that. I'm doing better than that. It's too bad for them, but it sure is great not to be in the same situation, right? Is our instinct to prepare a lecture or get sarcastic or make a frustrated remark to them? Or do we weep? And do we pray for them? And do we ask God to rescue them and bring them back? Do we see the same darkness in our own heart when we find it manifesting in other people? Are we humble about the situation, or do we become proud? Do we care enough about the spiritual state of that person that we're careful in how we reach out? There's a lot of wisdom in what Paul says here, because on the one hand, we should be gentle with a person who is caught in a transgression. That's the language Paul uses here. He says we should be gentle with them. We have to stop thinking that it's manly or virtuous to steamroll someone who needs a gentle touch. That's not the case, right? There's this very powerful temptation among Christians to do the work of confronting sin, but we're tempted to do it in a spirit of anger, or we're tempted to do it with sharpness or sarcasm even. I think the internet is training us very badly in this regard. How do we deal with sin? I've got a sarcastic remark ready. It floats to the surface with no effort whatsoever. It's already in my heart, and the internet is showing me that actually you'll get likes that way. You get retweets that way. You get a lot of attention that way. So the way we talk to each other on the internet is disgusting, and the world is training us badly. I also think our politicians are more modeling these things poorly for us as well. I don't think that's a controversial thing to say. You know, I fear for a church that learns to deal with difficult situations the way we see it being done out there in the world. I fear for the future of a church that lives life that way and learns that way. It's a powerful temptation. I know the temptation to become angry and sarcastic and cruel. I know the temptation to want to see something reprehensible, and you just know I've got the perfect, most cutting, most sarcastic. I'm going to cut this person down so far, and they will see that they're wrong. There's something wrong in the world. I've got to do something about it. And yet Paul doesn't say restore such a one with biting sarcasm or cruelty. He says restore with gentleness. Gentleness. James praises gentleness. He says, be slow to anger, be quick to hear. Why does he say that? Because anger is a dangerous emotion. And he doesn't say it because anger is dangerous for them. He says it because anger is dangerous for us. Anger is a far more dangerous emotion than gentleness or meekness. Because in the confrontation, we're in danger too. Anger can lead to sin, but their sin is a pit that we could fall into as well. There's danger all around, I hope you see. And our confrontation can become an opportunity for sin. So Paul gives us a specific call here. He says we need to be firm. He says we need to restore such a one. He doesn't say turn a blind eye. He doesn't say that we don't care about the problem. Something needs to be said. This is apparently something in this situation Paul's talking about that can't be ignored, but we are gentle because we know this could be us easily. See, we're sinners too, and we have to know that about ourselves before we go into this conversation. So you go to that brother or you go to that sister and you warn them. You say, brother, sister, this is sin. Or you say, you're toying with sin, or you're flirting with sin, or you're entertaining sin, or you may actually have to say you are straight up living in sin right now. And then you tell them, I know the same temptations, but Christ calls us to better than this. You see, there's humility in the confrontation. That is gentle. That's wise. Because we're telling this person, I'm not above you. I'm not better than you. I'm faced by the same problems that you are. I know what this is like. You see, there's a reason Paul says a spiritual person should restore someone who's caught in sin. It's because that person doesn't have it in them to be restored. And actually, he says it's a spiritual person who should do this because you naturally can't do this either. You actually don't have it in you to help restore the person, and you don't have it in you to be gentle with them either. And so they need someone to come from outside to come along and help them. We need help. We need help when we sin. We need help to live the Christian life, don't we? If you've been a Christian for very long, you can probably think back to times that somebody was a spiritual help to you, and they lifted you up, and they helped to restore you, and hopefully they did it in a spirit of gentleness. This is sort of the point I was getting at when I was talking about individualism. You know, we are so conditioned to think that real strength is found in the rugged individual who can do it all on their own. We just naturally think that way. But Paul's like, no, that's not a strong person, right? Your spiritual life is not you living in a spiritual cabin in the spiritual woods all by your spiritual self. That's not what Paul has in mind for us. That's not what God has in mind. You know, the real illustration of the situation that we find ourselves in is that we are in the middle of a stormy ocean. The real illustration is the ice has broken and you have fallen in and you are over your head. And when that happens, I guarantee you, you need others there. You can't get yourself out. You need the Coast Guard to come and throw you. Actually, you need someone to come down and rappel out of the helicopter and save you. To be blunt, you need the church. You need others there. You need someone who can help you get out because you can't get out on your own. You need the rescue crew. You need elders. You need other church members. You are not meant to do this on your own. If you fall into sin, who is the one who will bear your burden? Who is the one that will bear your burden? Because if you've tried, or if you are trying, to bear your own burden, to get your way out of your own sin, I can guess one thing. You're probably failing, and you're probably falling back into sin. Or if you've somehow managed to avoid the sin by gritting your teeth, then I also have a pretty good guess that you're puffed up with pride that you've made it so far on your own without anybody's help. That's also a sin that you can fall into. Or you're just weary down to the bone and you're wondering how much longer you can go like this because you've been trying to do it in isolation, which isn't the plan. It's not the way we're designed to be. The Christian life is not meant to be an island. That is not Christian spirituality. And so I know to say this in the age of rugged individualism is very controversial, but you need the local church and the local church needs you. Why is that? Because the rest of us are going to get caught in sins too, and we need you there to restore us and to help us and to do it with gentleness. And we know that you are going to fall into sin and that you are going to need someone to restore you and lift you up and help you as well, right? The whole church needs you and you need the whole church. Restoration needs to happen, but it needs to be carefully done. Paul is cautioning us to be very gentle about how we restore a person, because not only could we harm them, but we ourselves could be harmed. Think about the other angle of what Paul's also getting at here when he talks about us restoring the person. He specifically says, lest you too be tempted. So there's a danger there that the temptation this person is dealing with could become your temptation. And that's because we're weak, and that's because we're sinful, and that means that sin is always on our horizon. Sin is always on our horizon until we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's always going to be there, ready to pounce. It is always a threat, ready to come. And here is the reality, that when we are around other sinners, their temptations can become our temptations. When we are around other people's sins, it can plant seeds of temptation in our own hearts that we ourselves will then have to reckon with, right? So we might counsel somebody against a sin, and it actually might succeed. The Lord's Spirit might use our counsel, use our encouragement in helping that person to flee to the cross, and then we can walk away and think about what they were doing or think about what they were contemplating, right? And then suddenly we might contemplate, we might chew on the possibility as well. You see how dangerous it is what we've just done. See, even if we don't follow through, just being close to temptation or being in such proximity to the possibility of sin can be this incredibly intoxicating lure. And so that's why Paul gives us this warning this morning, right? Our enemy, the devil, can actually seize upon good things, such as restoring a person, and use that as his foot in the door to wedge his way in. How many times have we heard stories of someone diving into a body of water to save someone, only themselves to get pulled in by the undercurrent? It was just a couple of months ago that I was reading about a story. I think it was when we were somebody in Mississippi. Their child had fallen into a body of water. The parent jumped in, handed the child up, and was immediately pulled down by an undercurrent and drowned. That's not an unusual story, is it? You've probably heard stories like that before. Or just think of someone who goes out on the ice to save their friend, only to fall in themselves. I thought by this point in my life I was going to run into a lot more quicksand. But cartoons when I was a kid really preparing me to be ready for quicksand. It's everywhere. I lived in Arizona for a number of years. I really thought there is going to be a lot of quicksand around here, and I didn't run into any of it. But I was always ready. Whether you're rescuing somebody from quicksand or whether you're rescuing someone who's out on the who has fallen into the ice. Right, they tell you have to be careful. You lay yourself flat, right? You distribute your weight across the ground. You approach slowly. You're careful. You try not to move too much. You have something that you can throw to that person. You don't yourself lower yourself in to rescue them. And then if you can, you want other people holding onto your legs as well. And so you want help to restore somebody in a situation like that, right? You take precautions. You'd be a fool just to run in as you are and not to be cautious. And that's really the picture, I think, of what Paul is talking about here. In this case, watching ourselves is really important because if we fall in, we will be no help to anyone, right? The idea is that dealing with sin is not something that one individual should face alone. We have to watch ourselves even as we watch others. So this is a lie. This is an argument for life as a fellow church member, isn't it? If you're not a member, you don't have elders. if you don't have elders, you might have an informal relationship, but how does an elder know that they're accountable? How does an elder know that they should call you when you haven't come to church in 6 months? How do they know you're not a member? How would they even, do they have a responsibility to you? See, this is an argument for being fellow church members together, right? Because Paul says when we do that, we're bearing one another's burdens, and so we're fulfilling the law of Christ. He's talking about life together, and we're meant to live life together, not on our own. A third this morning, I just want you to see that Christian spirituality is self-aware. You know, Paul is already steering us toward humbly recognizing that we are frail, of our own vulnerability to sin in just these first two verses. Then he goes to verses 3 and 5, and look what he says. He actually balances some of this out. He says, "For if anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." See, there's this balance between community responsibility and individual responsibility. And when I say community, I'm not talking about Portland or Beaverton or Hillsboro or Aloha, or some of you live even further away than that. That's not the community I'm talking about. I'm talking about the community God has placed you in. I'm talking about your church. This is by design. But there's this balancing act here, and we can't be so caught up in the lives of those around us that we forget that we have to stand before God ourselves. I've known people who served others and served others and served others so much that they actually neglected their own spiritual lives. That easily happens with pastors, for example. But there's this balancing act here where we remember that we have to stand before God also. And on the flip, we can't be so focused on ourselves that we neglect the people God has placed us with. So there's this balance that Paul's calling for here. He's not calling for absolute dependence on others, and he's not calling for absolute independence from others. You know, if you got the last point, you got point two, and you see this reality that we need the church, I want you to just see this whole other side to that, because even as we're supposed to bear our neighbor's burdens, we're supposed to normally carry our own weight. It's the way it's supposed to be done. These are extraordinary circumstances when others need to be deeply involved in your spiritual life. This is not meant to be necessarily the daily reality of things. And Paul says something kind of odd. He says, "Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." Now, I have to tell you, I read that verse, and I had no idea what he was saying. I really struggled over this. Because if you just look, it seems kind of odd to say that Christians should boast in themselves. It just does not seem very Pauline, right? This doesn't seem like the kind of thing that Paul would say. But I want you to remember the context here. The context is restoring others. I think what Paul is saying is that the spiritual sickness of other people doesn't serve to actually make you spiritually healthy. Because see, in the end, it doesn't make you spiritually healthy if everyone around you is spiritually sick. It will make you feel like you might be more spiritually healthy because you see people around you falling apart. It might make you prideful, but it won't actually mean that you're healthy. Because here's the temptation. The temptation is to live the Christian life on the curve, right? We instinctively grade ourselves on the curve. I've talked about this before. You know, one time when I was delivering furniture, I was riding along with a coworker. And after he finished his meal from McDonald's, he just threw the whole bag out the window. I acted like I'd seen him shoot a puppy, you know? I was like, there are trash cans for that. But I probably went home feeling very smug that day about what a great human being I am, just because I haven't thrown a full bag of McDonald's out the window, right? I was grading myself on the curve. I felt like a really good person. walk past the guy ringing the bell at Christmas. I'm like, get out of here. I'm fine. I haven't thrown away any McDonald's on the highway this week. But we're tempted to think of ourselves that way. We're tempted to just say, well, I can always think of somebody worse than me. And I think that what Paul is talking about here is this idea that God does not grade us on the curve. He grades us against the standard of his own law, and he grades us against the standard of his own character, right? So your neighbor's dalliance with sin doesn't make you a spiritual giant. It just makes you a sinner who isn't caught in a particular transgression at the moment. So even as we live in the midst of others, there's this sobering reality here. We will have to stand before God's judgment throne by ourselves one day. We will have to answer to God. We won't answer for our neighbor unless we neglected them, and our neighbor won't answer for us unless they neglected us. And so God is not going to compare our neighbor to us. He's not going to compare us to our neighbor when we stand before his great throne and that throng is standing there and the books are opened. He's not going to look at the section that says Adam Parker and go, well, you did not love me. You did not follow me. You did not trust in my son. But you didn't throw your McDonald's out the window that one day in July. So you're good. He's not going to do that. That's not what's going to happen. God is not going to compare us to our neighbor at all. He's going to compare me to his perfect standard. And he's going to compare each of us to his perfect standard, right? So we are made to carry each other, but in the end, we are also made to be responsible. And this is where the balance comes in. God intends us to walk in the Spirit. He intends us to walk in community. He intends us not to walk alone. And he also intends for us to bear one another's burdens. But in the end, he says that we stand alone before him. Only not really. Because at the last day, and I want you not to lose sight of this, we do and we will have Christ. And so in Christ, on that day, we really won't stand alone. I want you to see this. Even as we talk about the judgment throne of God, we talk about the seriousness of the way in which he's going to look at us, and he's going to ask what sort of life we've lived, and those books are going to be opened, and our deeds are going to be exposed. At the same time, see, our works will matter. Our sins will be real. The things that we've done will be important. And yet, we will have a Savior with us who will look at his Father and say, "These are my sins. These are my sins. He has my righteousness. She has my righteousness now." So we won't really stand before God alone if we're in Christ. All we have to do is trust in him. He demands nothing else of us in order to be right with him. See, all three of these points this morning, they highlight what it looks like to live as a spiritual person. Think of the things that you naturally think of when you think of a person who is spiritually strong or spiritually fruitful. My guess is you probably look at somebody who's fairly accomplished. You look at somebody who has a lot of spiritual knowledge. Maybe you look at somebody who's got a lot of theological knowledge. You say, "Oh, look, this guy, he's reading multiple books a week. He can talk about all of these theological ideas. Maybe this guy's been to seminary or something like that." Or we might think that it's somebody who just has this really, really disciplined spiritual life. And this really disciplined reading pattern and this really disciplined prayer life. And we think, well, that person must be really spiritual. And I think on the one hand, those things will help you to be more spiritual. But at the same time, that's still a very Western sort of John Wayne cowboy style look at the Christian life and what it is. Isn't Paul driving us toward a different way of thinking, right? He's hitting on this important idea that real spirituality is lived out with the body of Christ, not apart from the body of Christ, and in service to the body of Christ. I have talked to so many church members over the years who serve the body of Christ, and they serve a lot, right? They show up early before church. They put things in order. They help with the cleaning. When there are church events, they help wash the dishes. They don't do the big, obvious spiritual things that people think of when they think of spiritual strength and spiritual giants. And I've even had those very same folks come to me and apologize and say, "I'm just sorry that I don't like reading those books. I just wish I liked those things more." And they want to apologize to me. And meanwhile, they are serving in a way that I know I haven't served. They love the Lord. They show up. They show their love with their service. And I would just push back against the idea that the really spiritual people are the ones who are the bookworms or the theology nerds, right? That's not necessarily true. And I say that as a bookworm and as a theology nerd. Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something, then he's nothing. He deceives himself. There is a selflessness that really shows spiritual strength. And it's a little counterintuitive, but the service to others is a powerful mark of the spiritual life as well. If you're not part of the church, you miss out on that service. You just don't have an opportunity to serve the body of Christ that way. See, Paul's saying something that I think modern Americans will largely find offensive, because we're individualists, right? We're on the frontier. We agree with the sentiment, and then we generally say, "Well, that's for people who are nicer than me or who have more patience than me." But look, this is for us. He's turning us away from ourselves. He's turning us away from our little inner world, and he's steering us toward the good of others. We are meant for more than just passively getting what we need on Sundays and then moving on. This is something the session has really been intentional about. When we first started contemplating our upcoming plans for Sunday school, one of the things we really thought about was the body of Christ needs opportunities to serve. The body of Christ really needs opportunities to serve. And one thing we don't want for any of you as church members is for you to sort of be drawn into yourself and your family and your world, and you forget that God calls you to be part of the whole church body. And it's hard to do that if you're not giving people opportunities to expend themselves for others. And so my question to you is not will you help, but how will you help? We are not here for us. We're here for the Lord. We're here for each other. And as a happy afterthought, the Lord will take care of us too. One thing Sunday school does give us is a chance to do something we may not have had for a while, which is an opportunity to pour ourselves out for our church family, to pour ourselves out for the children of the church, and in turn, for us to be shaped by doing that. Our service is going to shape us. Our service is going to change us. And these are ongoing needs that the sessions intentionally decided to create. Why would we do that? Because all of us need opportunities to serve. Now, I know this doesn't seem like a very spiritual way of ending a sermon, does it? Yet what if it is? What if hearing about an opportunity to serve is actually a very spiritual way for the sermon to wrap up? Instead of being caught up with ourselves, caught up with our situation, our posture has to be outward facing. What about others? What about everybody else? What can I do for my brothers and sisters? How can I bear burdens and put others first? Let's pray. Father, would you take us outside of ourselves? Would you help us to remember that we are not alone, nor is our brother or sister meant to walk alone. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. So, Lord, would you make us a people who intentionally pour ourselves out for others? Make us self-giving and selfless, and so walk in step with your Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.